probably should have some idea of what holiness means. So what are some things that you think, right or wrong, may not be a full definition, but maybe some words that maybe mean holiness to you or are holy. So just throw some things out. What's holy? Okay, set apart. Okay, separate in some way. Okay, other things. What's holiness? Wisdom, okay? Wisdom and holiness, okay? Other stuff? What was that? Righteousness. I like that. Yeah, righteousness. Something to be revered. Sure, something's holy. You're revering it in some way, okay? What was it? Purity. There was an Asian one. Sanctification. Yeah, the process of change and transformation over time, yeah. Sanctification, okay. Giving, yeah, okay. Yeah, holiness. Okay, so getting our heads around this idea of holiness. Now, to maybe illustrate this or make this maybe stick in your minds a little bit more, I want to illustrate what holiness looks like. So the way I'm going to do that is through Coca-Cola. In here, on ice, I have an ice-cold Coca-Cola in this really cool aluminum bottle. The ice is actually stuck to it. Really cold. Anybody like an ice-cold Coca-Cola today? Anybody? Right in the back. Come on. Reuben, come on. He would never volunteer for anything, but he wants a cold Coke, so he raised his hand. Did you wonder why your family ditched you today? Like, why they're sitting up in here?
Actually, we were wondering.
Yeah. Well, see, when service started, there were like, I think, 9 people here. So your family was like pretty much all of them. And then I said, hey, since there's not very many of us, let's come to the middle. So they moved to the middle. Okay. All right. Here, step up a little higher here. Let everybody know your name.
Reuben.
This is Reuben. Reuben's my friend. Let's see, Reuben, we stood here together.
Yep. 5 years ago.
5 years ago almost, yeah. And then again, about a week ago. Yeah. I did their wedding years back, and he was in a wedding just recently. So here's this ice. Is that cold enough for you?
Sure.
Dude, that's like ice cold.
Cold is always better.
Reuben can get him colder than this. I don't know how. It's been on ice all day. Okay, now Reuben, now you're going to have to drink this. There's one catch. You have to drink this out of a glass, okay?
Okay.
So, you have two choices. Wait there. You have two choices. You have, this is mine. This is a silver goblet. It's solid silver. Special to me. I own this. Sometimes when people do weddings, they want to do communion, I'll offer this cup to them. But it's a very special cup to me. So you could use this. You'd have to give it back to me. But you could use this silver goblet. The other one is just kind of it's a solo cup. Not real special. We've got them back in the coffee station. If you were looking at these, which one seems like a better cup for your, you know, your quality cold beverage there?
Well, probably that one.
Why this one?
Because I don't think this would fit into the goblet.
Oh, because you want to put the whole thing in one shot. You guys, would you guys pick the solo cup, or are you more the goblet kind of thing? Solo cup? Okay, any goblet people here? A couple of you would be. If you did pick the goblet, would this be something that you would want to drink out of?
Yeah, what is it?
Huh? Here's a picture of it on the screen.
Huh. Good thing I picked the solo cup.
Got that right. Give him a hand. Go for it. You can sit down. Drink your Coke. In service. Might have to share it with your wife back there. Don't worry if you drop the cup, there's plenty of them. Okay, so if you know anything about Paul's writings, this is one of Paul's favorite little illustrations about holiness. That sometimes to be set apart, to be uniquely set aside for God, let's say, in holiness, there's this idea of that we look a certain way and we act a certain way. So we come to church and we serve and we do all the things that we identify as being holiness, to be set apart for God. But the inside is what God is looking at. And sometimes we have this dirt, this muck, that's really on the inside. The outside looks awesome, but the inside, there's something tarnished, tainted, foul even. For example, like we as a church could go somewhere and we could serve. And when we go there and serve, and you see me serving, you might say, man, we've got a great pastor. He comes out and he serves, and he just rubs shoulders with everybody else, and he's just in the trenches, and we love having a pastor like that. But you don't realize that I'm not there serving to help those that are in need, but I serve only for the purpose of you seeing me serve. You see the difference? Like, the outside looks the same. You can't tell the difference. You can't tell the corrupt motives that I may have. And that's the dirty inside of the cup. And so Paul says, you know, you work so hard to polish up the outside and make it look good, but inside it's foul, and no one wants to pour their Coke in that and drink out of it. That there's something about a clean cup that's clean outside and inside that is so valuable. And so this is kind of this idea that Paul uses when he talks about holiness. And certainly as you looked at our passage for today and you see him talking about holiness, he's speaking about this. Now, when I give that definition, and you don't have to do raise of hands here, but would you identify yourself as holy? Is there a congruency? Is there authenticity? Is there integrity? Is the outside the same as the inside? Or is there something maybe brushed up on the outside that the inside doesn't seem to reflect? Because this was one of the problems in the church of Thessalonica that Paul is seeing. And so he's going to address a couple things today that are kind of the inside of the cup stuff. That, you know, you're doing some stuff. I need you to do some stuff a little bit differently because you've got to clean some of this up so that you become a holy vessel for God inside and out. So, The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is really defending his integrity and his character. But now, as Timothy has gone there and has come back, he's reported to Paul some things going on in the church, and he's writing this letter that we're reading. There's some things that Paul needs to teach this church or give them some instruction on, and so he's jumping into that now, starting in chapter 4. So he wants to help them grow to this new level. So open up your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 today. So let's look at the first couple verses here. He says, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters," this is after he's kind of defended himself and he's now going to teach them. He says, "We urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul uses a word in this first verse that he's used 32 different times in his writings. Paul loves this Greek word. It's the Greek word peripateo. And what the word means is it means to walk in a moral way, to walk this way, kind of like Aerosmith and Run DMC. You know, to walk this way, talk this way, you know the song. But to walk in a moral way. So even though the word literally or physically means walk, everybody understood that it was a walk in a moral way, which really means just to live a certain way. Would you agree? So this is how he says, I want you to live this certain way, to walk this certain moral way. Very important, because when you are journeying with Christ and you're trying to walk or to live your life in a moral way, you never arrive at the destination. It's always a journey. You know, there's days that maybe you do better than other days, but even if every day seems to be a good day, there's always things to strive for. And so Paul is trying to encourage them here to walk in this way, but to realize that the Christian journey is a journey in which you continue on. The day that we're no longer here breathing air on this planet is a day that we arrive in God's presence. But here on this planet, this is a journey that we're on. It's a faith journey that we're on. And so it's always striving to grow every single day. And Paul is encouraging this church in their moral walking, but he also says they need to do more. You need to continue to do more of this. It's not an end goal. You haven't attained or arrived, but you need to continue on. And we all experience this in our lives. Some days it's easier to say no to a temptation than another day. One day we seem to be more successful, another day maybe not so successful. Some of you may struggle saying no to things like chocolate cake. You know, you see that chocolate cake and it just seems to beckon to you. Eat me, have a piece, I'm moist, I'm delicious. And inside you're like, nope, I've kind of limited myself on chocolate cake and no more chocolate cake. And so you see it and you just pass by and you're like, no, I'm not going to do chocolate cake. And then like a few hours later, you walk by it again. You're like, nope, no chocolate cake. And then a few hours later, all of a sudden the chocolate cake springs a voice, right? And it says, come to me. I will be good. I will satisfy you. I will make you feel better. When you eat me, there will be no crumbs, so there will be no evidence. You will remember to wash the fork off and put it in the dishwasher so that no one can see that you ate the cake. You can cut a big piece, but no one will notice that a piece is even missing. And so the cake beckons to you, and you find yourself stumbling. You find yourself all of a sudden like a face full of cake, and maybe you've baked a few more cakes, and you know, you're just all of a sudden, you're into it. And that's like the sometimes in our spiritual journey, we're good at saying no, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves back in a complete mess. Because temptation is always lurking around the corner. The thing is, the chocolate cake never calls out to you. Whatever your chocolate cake is, you know what your own chocolate cake is. You know, your chocolate cake never calls out to you. It's a desire within you that's reaching for the chocolate cake. It seems external. It seems like the cake somehow has this, you know, magnetic force that draws us to it. But it's really something that's within us that is desiring it. And it's trying to tune into that and trying to not succumb to those temptations. But temptations are things that we all are going to deal with. It seems like the more that we resist temptation, the easier it gets. You know, if you can day after day after day resist chocolate cake, no matter how many fresh ones are baked for you, it seems to get easier and easier. But the problem is that the temptation, the inner desire to have chocolate cake, never actually goes away. It just sits dormant for a while as you like bask in your new strength. But temptation's always waiting for that weak moment when you don't realize the power of that inner desire, and all of a sudden, boom, you're back at it again. And that's when you're like knee-deep or neck-deep in cake. You're worse off than you were before. Not only do you find yourself back in it, but you're worse off than before. People find this in addictions in their lives. I've licked it for so long, and all of a sudden, I wake up one day, and I'm as deep into it as I ever was, and even worse. And it seems like all those days of victory meant nothing. It's a struggle. It's a trial that we go through. And Paul continues on with this. He's really challenging us here. Verse 3, he says, God's will is for you to be holy. He wants us to be holy. The integrity, the inside and outside to match. That we would set ourselves apart for him and not for the things of the world. That we would set ourselves apart for him instead of for our temptations. We would be uniquely set apart. That we would be different. And so he gives them an example. He says, so, stay away from all sexual sin. He says, then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. The call to be holy is a call to be separate. The word holy means separation or to be set apart for something. In a non-spiritual example, this would be Grandma's China. Grandma's China was an entire set of china that was holy. It was set apart. It was distinct for a certain use. It was for Thanksgiving, or it was for Christmas dinner, or whatever it might be. Some of you might have china, and you have more plates in your china set than you know what to do with. You've got the big ones, the medium ones, the little ones. The little ones look like the saucer ones, and then there's goblets go with it, and wine cups that go with it, and there's like 8 different forks that you have, and you're like, I'm not even sure what it's all for, but this is set apart. This is holy china. This is holy dinnerware set apart for one specific use. And maybe you haven't gotten out that china in decades. I don't know. You bought the china hutch, but there it sits. It's set apart for something special. And when you pull it out, it's like everybody that sits at the table knows, ooh, something's happening. I mean, we pulled out the china. Our lives are to be like china for God. That our life is set apart, set aside, versus all the other lives that are out there. People that reject God, but those that love God, those that are Christians, those that follow him, we're to be holy, set apart, set aside for him, for his use, and for His glory. It used to be that in the Christian community, holiness was easier to see. We could see where a Christian was set apart or set aside or uniquely a part of something different than the rest of the culture. Though this has been happening for many, many decades, maybe even you can trace this back about a century, the last 30 years has been a rapid change that's been taking place in our culture, in which you can no longer really identify in day-to-day living the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian and non-Christian live their lives very similarly. Christians that used to abstain from certain things or not do certain things or set themselves apart from certain things, not because they were necessarily bad, but identified them as followers of Christ, those lines have been removed. And now we do things the same as everybody else does things, and the holiness aspect is missing, especially in America in the Christian church. Now, I'm going to give you an example that some of you are just flat out not going to like. But as I give this example, I want you to know that this is just an example, and that how you live this out may look differently, and that's okay. But it has to do with alcohol. Now, anybody that goes to the scriptures for centuries has known this truth. Alcohol is not a sin. Some people want to make it a sin, but it's not a sin. Alcohol is not a sin. In the scriptures, people consume alcohol. They consume it in celebratory times. They also consume it in consecrated times and religious moments. But the Bible is pretty clear about one thing when it comes to alcohol. What are you not supposed to do when you drink alcohol? Get drunk. Right. People have always known this. But Christians, for some reason, for centuries, abstained from alcohol in social settings, for the day-to-day life. And it seems like the Christian didn't drink the alcohol, and the non-Christian seemed to drink alcohol. It wasn't across the board, but that was kind of the way, a little bit of a separation or a holiness or a difference. But because Christians who didn't drink alcohol were either feeling they were perceived or were truly communicating to others, they were communicating maybe a righteousness that because they didn't consume, they were better. And those that drank alcohol looked at Christians and said, "Well, you're goody two-shoes, or you're too good for us." And so, you know, there was this tension that grew. And so Christians said, "Look, there's nothing wrong with alcohol, so we can consume also, and then together we'll be together, and we'll kind of drop these barriers, and we'll be able to have fellowship with one another this way." But in the process, Christians and non-Christians find themselves in a situation where I don't see much of a difference because we're both all at the same bars, doing all the same stuff, drinking all the same things. And though there's nothing wrong with drinking, and that the only thing that the Bible talks about is don't get drunk, there still seems to be a lack of division between those that are trying to live their lives as holy and those that aren't. And I guess the question that we always have to ask ourselves is this: it may be right, or it may be permissible, or it might be okay, but is it good? And that's a question for each person individually. Is what I'm doing good? For example, I've got friends that struggle with alcoholism. Would you say that it is good for me when I invite them over to either offer them an alcoholic beverage or drink alcohol in front of them? Would that be good? Is it my right? What if I just don't know that someone struggles with alcohol? I want you to know me as best as you possibly can here. I don't have any problem with drinking alcohol, and I do drink alcohol. I drink alcohol extremely rarely. And it's not because I have some feeling that alcohol is a sin in any way, shape, or form. I don't struggle with alcoholism. But I rarely drink alcohol, and I'll tell you why. I rarely drink alcohol because I don't value alcohol enough to overcome in my own mind the struggles that others go through and the problems that it could or possibly might create, or the questions you might have about me when you see me consume it, to need to have it. See, I don't know which one of you are struggling with it, so when we get together somewhere, I'm not going to drink. But it's not like a big... It's not like I really feel like I'm missing out, because I just am not that interested in it in the first place, just because I've just decided I'm not going to do that. But someone else that I'm with, another Christian, may have alcohol. I don't look down on a person for having alcohol. But we go out to the church picnic or, you know, or church camping or whatever, and people drink alcohol. That's fine. If you get drunk, you're going to have a conversation with me, probably while you're drunk and then when you're sober. And I'm going to love you through that, but, you know, that we're not supposed to do. But if you have alcohol, that's your choice. But when I'm sitting around the campfire and I got all the church around, the kids around, all that kind of stuff, I just want to be holy. I want to be set apart. And I don't want kids to wonder why their pastor's drinking a Budweiser and if that's a problem for them or not. Just not valuable enough for me to do it. So I just choose to abstain. I choose to abstain out of love. I choose to abstain because that's my freedom to abstain. I don't look down at anyone that does drink, but I always ask the question, if you have chosen to drink in whatever the setting it is, are you being holy? Are you set apart? And is your consumption good? And you can throw anything into it. I'm just picking on alcohol because that's just one that, you know, affects most of us in one way or another. You know, your holiness might be a personal abstinence to drinking or a personal abstinence to drink in certain settings. Now, if me and my wife go to the Caribbean, I don't know when that would ever happen, but if we did, and I was sitting under some palm tree somewhere, you better believe I'll probably have a margarita in my hand. And if you happen to be there, oh well, I'll explain it to you. But, you know, I'm going to probably have half of it because I don't like necessarily the feeling of when alcohol changes the way I feel. And I think when the Bible says don't be drunk, I think the Bible is clearly communicating when it changes the way you feel. Not a percentage or a point system that was determined by the state of South Dakota or the U.S. government or anybody else. Drunkenness is when it alters whatever that is in you. So I stay away from that. So I can't consume an entire drink that somebody offers me because it gets me to that place. And I get it because I don't drink a lot of it and I'm lightweight and all that. So that's fine. But if I go to the Caribbean, I like me a margarita. And then there's another piece of it. I also, in my own Christian conscience, trying to be holy and separate, to look at the things that I do in my world and see how those things affect other people. And I choose not to support an industry that killed 10,000 people last year. Other people, they don't think of that. They put the responsibility on another person or whatever it might be, and I get that. It takes two to tango. But 10,000 people died in just automotive-related alcohol accidents, let alone the hundreds of thousands of accidents and deaths that occur from alcohol on an annual basis. I sit with some Christians, and they tell me, you know, Pastor Doug, you shouldn't buy anything at store A or B or C. And I'm like, why? And they go, because of the unfair labor laws and child abuse, you know, labor laws and or they don't use green products, and the Bible's very clear, we need to care for our planet. And everything they say is correct, and I pay attention to those things, and I try my best. Sometimes I roll my eyes, I really try not to, because there's things I need to pay attention to and things I need to do. But that exact same person can tell me that while drinking a beer, and I say, well, what about, I don't say it to them, but in my own head, well, what about that industry? We like to pick on one so we feel righteous and holy because, you know, I'm not going to support this coffee chain, or I'm not going to, this chain of whatever, because I don't agree with their practices, but yet I'm fine to support this other industry that is literally killing people. I think that's hypocrisy. And I'm not sure it's holiness. And so whatever you choose to do, just choose to do it and know that you're choosing to do it and why you choose to do it and be okay with that, as long as it's something to be okay with. I don't want someone to critique me because I've chosen not to drink alcohol at a certain setting. That's just my choice. Let that be my choice. I don't lord it over anybody. All my years at Hillcrest, I've never explained this because it's my business. And I don't want you to think that when we're together and you consume alcohol, I'm thinking something bad about you. Not at all. Like I said, unless you get drunk, we're going to have a conversation. But other than that, it's your freedom. And there are times that I do drink alcohol, and that is my freedom in Christ, and I do not get drunk. But But I have to ask myself every time I choose to drink alcohol, is it good? And that's a choice that I've made. And everyone has to make that choice. And I think holiness starts to look differently when we see ourselves as holy and set apart for God in certain situations in which we may abstain from one thing or another. Does the Christian see the exact same movies as the non-Christian? Do they watch the exact same television shows? Do they talk the same way about the boss or co-workers at work? Is there anything that sets the Christian apart, makes it unique and special and different? Does a Christian spend money on things and in ways the same way the non-Christian does? If you want to know what it looks like in America, the Barna Group did research on this very specific issue and looked at about 50 different ways on Christians and non-Christians and how they did things together. Let's go to that next slide here, Connor. Christians versus non-Christians giving to the poor, physically giving to people that are under-resourced. Do you think it was the Christians gave more than non-Christians? I mean, this is like one of the things like Jesus is real clear about, you know, to give to the poor. The numbers are this. 24% of Christians gave to the poor, and 34% of non-Christians gave to the poor. Next one. How about getting a divorce? I mean, obviously, we're Christians. We understand what marriage means. I mean, we hold the definition, don't we? I mean, we're the defenders of marriage, and this is the numbers. 27% of Christian marriages end in divorce. 23% of non-Christian marriages end in divorce. Oh, yeah, I got the scowls looking from all you. Do the research. Your marriage has a better chance of surviving if you're not a Christian. Holy, set apart, different. Next. Donated money to non-profit organizations. That would be a church or any other non-profit, okay? When the offering plates come by, that is your opportunity. If you put something in it, you gave to a non-profit. More in the Christians or non-Christians give to non-profits? Yeah. 47% of Christians give to non-profits, and 48% of non-Christians give to non-profits. And I don't think those are churches. Next. Overall question asked, are you satisfied with your life? Golly, I hope that we win this one. Are you satisfied with your life? As a follower of Jesus, understanding his plan, his purpose for your life, knowing that you have hope, knowing that you have eternity in front of you, knowing that God loves you, can you be satisfied with your life? America, please? 69% of Christians are satisfied with their life, 68% of non-Christians. We win! That's miserable. 69%? But that's the way it is. 29% of Christians unsatisfied with their lives. We are to be holy, and we struggle with our holiness. And Paul combined or connected this holiness with the church in Thessalonica with sexuality. He said, stay away from all sexual sin. And in Paul's day, in the city of Thessalonica, adultery and rape and prostitution and pedophilism were all common practices there in Thessalonica. And the culture embraced this new sexual awakening and revolution that they were experiencing together. And Paul wanted the church to know that God was not okay with this sexual revolution that was happening in their culture. And he wanted them to know that it hurt their holiness. When they partook in this sexual revelation, when they accepted it or endorsed it in many ways, that it hurt their holiness. He specifically listed this sexual sin. I don't have to tell you, but we live in a culture that also is experiencing a sexual revolution in many ways. And it has permeated the church. And the churches have, in some places, have caved into this pressure from our sexual illumination that we live in. I want you to know that when we look at the scriptures and what the scriptures have to teach about sexuality, that there has been nothing in the area of academia or theology or archaeology or any other discipline that has been discovered or revealed that has caused us to go back to the Bible and reinterpret what the Bible says on these things. The only thing that has caused us to go back to the Bible and for some people to reinterpret what the Bible says is culture's pressure to have it be accepted by the Bible. But there's nothing externally in all of the disciplines that we have ever discovered that says, hey, we've discovered new stuff. We need to relook at this. It's only the world's pressure to be accepted that we've gone back and reinterpreted many of these things that the scriptures have said. People want the Bible to fit their lifestyle, no matter what their lifestyle is. It is extremely rare, shockingly rare maybe, that I sit down with a couple for premarital counseling and they don't either A, live together or are having sex with one another. And these are people that have come to the church to have a pastor marry them. And then when I ask the question, I believe that they both are committed Christians. I mean, they're both followers of Jesus Christ. And I don't look down on them over this, but there's a challenge to that, that, you know, we choose to live together or we choose to have sex together, but yet we call ourselves committed Christians, and I just think there's some kind of disconnect in that. Would you agree? But we justify or we allow certain things or we just overlook certain things and we say, I'm a follower of Christ, but please don't look at this area of my life. Or I don't see how my being a committed follower of Christ requires me to change any other aspect of my life or maybe just certain key aspects of my life because I enjoy them or they're mine or they're off limits to God or off limits to you as our pastor or off limits however that might be. And then I look at the amount of men, Christian men, who are struggling with pornography. It's staggering. The numbers here have got, I mean, the guys that are sitting here looking at me right now, I mean, it is a staggering amount right here in this room. The amount of women that are into pornography, reading books like 50 Shades of Grey, that's pornography. And then there's Christian women with unwanted pregnancies from men that they're not married to. And then there's a subsequent murder of those children through abortion. In the Christian community, the continued rise of sexually transmitted disease, date rape by Christian men on Christian girls, even prostitution. Somebody actually did a study out there on prostitutes and how many claim to be followers of Jesus. It was shocking. And then we have our little girls that wear sexually charged clothing because they have a right to wear it. But is it good? Paul says that we need to control our bodies. We need to control this stuff and be holy and be set apart, distinct, different from the rest of our culture. And this message is for us today because we as a Christian community in America are not holy and we are not separate and we are not distinct. And I ask you again, are you holy? And you might have a freedom to do something, but is it good? Paul goes on, verse 6, he says, never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sin. And we have solemnly warned you before, and God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teachings, but is rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So Paul is taking this idea even further. It says that God will avenge sexual sins because sexual sins always have a victim. The victim certainly tends many times to be women. But Paul said, I warned you about this before as a church, but I have to now warn you again because obviously there's issues that are continuing to come up within your church. I want you to know that when it comes to sex, sex is super good. Trust me on this one. God created it. And what God created is good. And He created sex to be shared between a man and a woman in the confines of a marriage relationship. And any sexual expression outside of that damages both individuals, damages a community. That's what sex is for a husband and wife, and have a lot of fun doing it. Because it's good. But it's good in that context, and that's what it was created for. I have a Jeep. I created it to do a certain thing, to climb on rocks. If you take it out on the drag strip, it sucks. It's for climbing over rocks. It's not for driving through my living room. There's a context and a place for what was created. And sexuality was created for the marriage bed, not outside of that. Paul goes on, verse 9, he says, "But we don't need to write you about the importance of loving each other, for God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you have already shown your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. And even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more." Again, it's a process. We see that you're loving, but you need to love even more, because love is the key. When we love, it means we put others' needs before ours. I may choose not to drink alcohol because of my love for someone else, because I put your needs of maybe the things you struggle with before my needs or my rights to be able to consume it. Love motivates my actions and should motivate every Christian's actions. You may choose not to have sex before marriage because of love. The Apostle John says that the world will know that we're Christians by our what? By our love. That the world will see the way that we love, the choices that we make, the holiness that we have, based on love, not self-righteousness. That kind of holiness is terrible. That's toxic. But the kind of holiness is just out of the love of other people and the choices I make because of my love for other people. It says that when the world sees that, they'll know you're Christians because of that love. We love when others hate. We love when others act selfishly. We love when love is not earned. And we even love when we're not worthy of love ourselves. That's Christian love. Verse 11, Paul says, "Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. And then people who are not Christians will respect the way that you live, and you will not need to depend on others." So Paul finishes the last section that we're looking at here, reminding us that we need to live lives of responsibility, that we are to work and we're to pay our own way through life. And this self-reliance that Paul calls us to is a way of showing love so that we are not a burden on others. The time will come in every one of our lives when we will need other people. This is true. And especially in our old age, we're going to need people more and more. People to help us and to support us and to help us do the things that we are not able to do for ourselves. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about those that can do but choose not to. The Christian is not someone that should be seeking charity and welfare unless they need it for a short season. But then they need to get off of that and become productive members of society so they can help others that find themselves down on their luck for a season of whatever that may be. We need to help people, and sometimes we need help. But we shouldn't stay in the place of help. I'm going to say some unpopular things in our culture right now. And the first one is this: when welfare provides comfort, it enslaves us to it. When we provide assistance for another person to the point that it brings them comfort, we have enslaved them into the process, because it's hard to get out of what you're comfortable in when you don't have to do anything to receive it. Would you agree with that? It's tough. And maybe the second piece is that welfare, charity, given, should always leave room for a little suffering. I know, like you say, well, the whole point of us giving is so that people, you know, stop suffering. I don't mean like, you know, let them suffer like, you know, it's negative 30 outside and you're like, well, you just kind of do without heat. This is the way it goes. Here's a blanket. There's my charity. No. You may help out in certain ways. You may get the power turned back on, but you don't provide to the place of complete comfort. There needs to be a little bit of suffering, because when there's a little bit of suffering, it motivates us as individuals to get out of our suffering, provide for ourselves so that we don't have to suffer anymore. But when welfare takes care of all comfort, we enslave people. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in our September issue, our series, because in September I've decided for some odd reason to do a series called Faith and Politics, in which every single Sunday I'm going to talk about all the things that we're never supposed to talk about. And welfare is going to be one of those that we're going to talk about. So We'll wait for September for that, and that should be really exciting, and I'll look forward to reading all your emails after every message. So that's it for today. We've looked at these first 12 verses of Thessalonians chapter 4, and I guess I'm going to leave you with this. So what? Who cares that we read them? Who cares that we looked at them? Are they going to make any difference as you leave this place? Otherwise, it would just waste our time, right? Three things. First one, of what to do, be holy. I don't know what that looks like for you, but in your life, to be set apart, to be holy, to set yourself apart from the rest of culture in some way. Maybe this is the things that you buy, or the things that you choose to do with your time, or the things that you consume, maybe the things that you wear. But think of holiness as you live your life. Second thing, the question would be is are you engaging in some kind of sexual sin? If so, stop. What is it that you're watching? Does it cross that line? Is there something that you're reading? Something that you're doing? Where is your line for sexual sin? What is a line for? When does it cross over to sexual sin? And do you find your life better when you tamper at that line or go over it? Does life seem to be better for you, or is it better when you stay clear of that line? It's for you to maybe work through a little bit. And the third one, work hard. Take care of yourself when you can, and don't become an unnecessary burden on others. Don't rest in the charity of others when you have the ability to take care of yourself. So what will you do? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And we really thank you for your love. And that your love allows us to be able to love each other, and that as we love with that same kind of love, we seem to steer clear of all of these areas where we lack our holiness. Lord, help us to understand that the more that we love others with the kind of love that you have for them, the kind of love that you have for us, the more we will find ourselves set apart and holy. And what we choose to wear and things that we spend our money on, the organizations and businesses that we choose to support, and the way that we deal with the weaknesses and struggles of others around us. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. We thank you for the new life that's available to us, the eternal life to come. And so, Lord, as we go into this week, will you challenge us to be holy people? And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next week, first